Dude.
Dude.
Do better. There we go. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I have the honor and the pleasure of giving the third teaching in our series of the armor of God. And I actually meant for the words to be white on this. I really hope the rest of it are not black, because that's kind of hard to read from here. So, oops. It's all right. Oh, awesome. Cool. Anyways, so if you would, turn with me to our text for our series, which is Ephesians chapter 6. Our text for the whole series seems to be Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. We'll be kind of zeroing in on the 15th verse. But before we go there, I kind of want to start a little earlier than that, in the 13th verse, to remind us why we're doing this. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That's kind of almost like the subtitle of this series, is standing firm. What we're learning today is instruction on how to do that. The armor that allows us to do as Paul has instructed us to do, to stand firm. And the first thing we talked about is a belt. And we've equated all these different pieces of armor and clothing to the armor of a Roman soldier because, well, Paul's in prison, chained up next to one in a house arrest. He's next to one, he's called the Praetorian Guard. He's wearing full armor, and he's next to him all the time when he sleeps, when he goes to the bathroom, when he eats. He's always there. So he uses this illustration, this picture, to teach us in Ephesians. And the first thing we talked about was this belt, and he equates it with truth, that it would hold up the entire armor, equipment, and weapons of the soldier. The second thing we talked about was a breastplate, and he equated it with righteousness, protecting one's vital organs, keeping one alive. And this next piece that we talk about in this, our third week in our series, is the footwear, and we equate it with the gospel. We read in verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're going to spend a lot of time in a lot of details on how a Roman soldier wore his boots. I know they look like sandal, they're boots. We're going to talk a lot about the physical armor of the Roman boots. But before we get into those details, I want to make sure that today's point, today's focus, is precise and clear to everyone here. That is the gospel, and how we as believers make it our foundation so we can do as Paul is instructing us to do, to stand firm. That's our goal today. Keep it in the back of your head. So, on to footwear. Today, shoes are kind of a $1 billion industry, aren't they? They're a fashion statement. We have shoes for all of the things we do. We have running shoes, hiking boots, we got flip-flops. We got jandals, we got sandals, we have shoes that are kind of casual, then we have shoes that are very casual, that are not fun, then you have very, very nice shoes that are formal. If you're a guy, they're either brown or black exclusively. Mine are brown, they're right here. And if you're a girl, you have way, way more, and I probably can't even figure out all the categories. There's probably like dance, and there's like kind of nice and very nice, and there's your church shoes, a variety of those. The point is, we have a lot of shoes, and I'm going to tell you a secret. I think of shoes as foot prison. I hate them. They're awful. But even I, who hates shoes, I find that I have shoes for things I don't even do. That's such a rich person problem, but I have that problem. But that wasn't a problem in the time of Jesus or in the time of Paul. Sometimes you were lucky to have a pair of shoes. And if you were a Roman soldier, you definitely only had one pair of shoes. They were open-toed boots called the caligae. They sound like call a guy. That's how I learned what they're called. It took a bit for me to figure out the pronunciation there. But these shoes allowed and provided so many things for the Roman soldier. The first thing they provided was a readiness to run. You see, these shoes were manufactured in mass, and they were cut from a hide, typically of an ox or a cow, and they were one piece. And they would start at the bottom and wrap up on top, almost like fingers. The bottom was created by three layers that were thick. And one of the major pieces of this providing the readiness to run was that they were all adaptable in size. You could see all the different ties and straps on it. This allowed for the soldier who had wide feet to still stand, or the soldier who had long feet to stand. I don't know if any of you have had the pleasure of running in shoes that are too big or too small for you. Either you trip or you bleed. The soldier did not have that problem, at least not in the Roman army. These shoes would be able to conform to whatever size his foot was. So if I forgot mine, I could always steal yours. What's interesting about these is that they were adaptable in every environment. You see, the soldier didn't have to be afraid of running in the snow. And you might wonder, well, his feet look like they get pretty cold. Well, actually, they would inlace the inside of these with wool, so they would like almost wear it like a sock. And this would allow them to keep their feet warm in the snow so they could run in the snow or in the Mediterranean warm climate that they're used to so that they could get wet or they could be dry. And in every case, they had a readiness to run. And that thick sole, that thick bottom of three layers allowed them to have the complete confidence that if they stepped on a sharp rock or even in the battlefield where there's dead people and weapons everywhere, they had no fear of stepping on anything that would hurt them because they knew they were protected. So they had complete confidence that they could run. They were ready for it. The second major thing these boots provided was a strength to stand. Remember how I said the bottom is comprised of three major layers? We might be wondering, well, how do we keep those three layers together? Did they have super glue or maybe duct tape? Well, they actually had nails that they would drive through the bottom. And you're wondering, well, I mean, if that doesn't seem like that'd be very comfortable, I'm going to get impaled multiple times in my feet. Well, that's not how it went. They clinched the top and put it through the bottom of the top layer, so it had no danger of poking the soldier's feet. However, the bottom of those heads always stuck out a little bit from the bottom of the sole, and this is very important because those thick iron heads of those nails, we call those hobnails, and what they would do is they would dig the soldier into the ground. These are actually the ancient origins of today's cleats. And just like an athlete, the Roman soldier was able to use his shoes to dig into the ground and keep his space. Every foot he took was now his, and this was an integral part of the Roman war strategy. You see, the Romans had this formation. They called it the phalanx, and it was like a human tank almost. They had these giant shields, and they would cover the front, the side, and the top, and they would just move. And typically, when you deal with a shield wall in the ancient world, what you do is, well, you send one guy who's definitely going to die, but you have him just run through it and it puts a hole in it because he pushes somebody back. But that doesn't work with the phalanx because you can't be pushed back with these shoes. You have traction on any surface. So even in mud, they were able to keep every foot they took. So yes, the soldier was able to run, but more importantly, he was able to stand and keep every bit of ground he took. And this was incredibly important for the Roman war strategy. One interesting piece of these hobnails is that they were a thick iron material, and they made a lot of sound. In fact, an early church historian by the name of Josephus writes that these hobnails on the bottom of soldiers' feet would sound like thunder when a legion marched. And it was well known throughout the ancient world when and where they could hear the thunder. One other thing that Josephus writes, he writes the one flaw of these shoes. And that's that they slip on smooth surfaces. You see, Josephus retells us the destruction of the temple, and there's a Roman soldier there who's running, and those hobnails, though they dig into the ground of the battlefield, they slip on the tile, and he fell over. And since he was wearing 100-plus pounds of armor and equipment, he fell hard. It was a crash, and it eventually led to his death. You see, these shoes are made for soldiers. they're not made for palace life. They're not made for houses, really. They're made for the wilderness. They're made for the battlefield, for the mud, for the desert, for the snow. That's what they're made for. They're very precise, very useful, and for the most part, aside from slipping on smooth surfaces, they're incredibly adaptable. They're almost like the Swiss Army knife of shoes, except they came first. So I guess you could say the Swiss Army knife is kind of like the Caligae of knives. Weird. I don't know. Anyway, so the Caligae is super cool. I very much so enjoyed studying it, and I know it looks like a sandal. I really thought it was a sandal, and I still haven't found a reason why historians and experts cannot refer to it as anything else aside from a boot, but it's a boot, so I got nothing on that part. So, to review, it provides the soldier a readiness to run and a strength to stand. Those are two incredibly important pieces. Remember those when we need them to continue in our study and how we translate that into spiritual attributes that we can follow. So, how do we do that? I mean, we know that these shoes are really cool. They're the best thing ever. You only need those. They're going to last forever. How do I wear the preparation of the gospel of peace, like Paul says, like these shoes? How do I do that? How do I put that on? Well, now we know how the Caligae works. We know the soles and the nails and the straps. I also want to make sure we know what the gospel is. You see, our current English word for gospel comes from an older English word, goad spell, which is from two even older English words, goad and spell, meaning good story or good news. And that's really what we're asking here. When we ask what the gospel is, we're asking, what is the good news? And fortunately, there are many people preaching very different good news. In fact, there are many self-proclaimed prophets preaching news that really isn't good at all. So I want to make sure that we get this right, that we get our good news from the scripture, from the text and words of Jesus himself. Really is the best place to start, don't you think? So let's do that. I want to start in Matthew. You don't have to turn there. I think we're going to have it up. The first one will be Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And this is right after the death of John, right? And Jesus begins to preach, and what he says is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We see the parallel in Mark chapter 1, actually. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we read, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon..." All right, here we go. "And saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" But this isn't just what Jesus said. It's actually what John the Baptist said before Jesus. We read that in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. We see as John is baptizing people, he's preaching a thing. What is he saying? The same exact thing that Jesus is saying. Saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's also the same gospel, the same good news that Jesus instructs his disciples to preach. We see that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. He's told them to go and preach, and he says, "As you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So I hope this is pretty clear. The gospel, the good news, according to Jesus and his disciples and his followers, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's fantastic news, but that might be a little difficult to understand at first. Why is that good news? Let's break that down. Starting with repent. See, repentance, as far as the Bible is concerned, starts with the Hebrew word teshuvah. Teshuvah means to turn around. So I'm walking, I stop, I turn around, walk in the exact opposite direction. That's teshuvah. Now, Jesus begins preaching the gospel, the good news, by saying, repent. Well, why? Because the good news starts with very, very, very bad news. And that's that you and I, in a natural state, fall in condemnation against a perfect God. You see, he creates us, he loves us, but being good and just, he also has a standard for us. And we fail our own standards and expectations on a daily basis. So of course we fail to hit the mark of the standards of a perfect God. And that God being just puts us under his wrath and his destruction, which we deserve. Well, then why does Jesus call us to repent if we're stuck there? Well, Jesus is the Son of God, comes down to earth, lives a sinless life, keeps all of God's standards, keeps a perfect relationship with him. He heals the sick and loves all. Yet he dies the death that you and I deserve, the one that we merited. He endures the wrath that you and I deserved. And in 3 days' time, he is resurrected from the dead. He comes back out of the grave, and he's proving that his life, his salvation, and his love is greater than the guilt and the shame and the death that we have merited. So when Jesus says, repent, he means acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your failure to hit the high standard of God and turn towards Christ, towards Jesus. Walk towards him and the life and salvation and love and redemption that he offers. That's repentance, but it's only one piece. We're not done yet. We said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We repent for the kingdom of heaven. Real quick, what's the kingdom of heaven? That's almost like a loaded term almost. What does that mean? The kingdom of heaven, in its most simple understanding, is the fulfillment and the completion of all God's promises to his people. It is a spiritual and physical kingdom where Jesus reigns as king, where there is perfect peace, perfect justice, perfect love. There is provision beyond understanding, a knowledge and love with God beyond comprehension. There is a joy in this kingdom. Remember that God, Paul said, we're talking about the gospel of peace. We're talking about the kingdom of peace. You see, this kingdom is fantastic and good. And who is the king? Well, it's Jesus, of course. So the idea here is that when we repent and turn towards Jesus, he's not just like, okay, I'm going to save you from hell and from sin and from the destruction that you definitely deserve. I'm not just going to do that. I'm also going to make you a member. I'm going to make you a citizen of my kingdom. And I get to do that because I'm the king. So that means that all in Christ, Christ destines for his kingdom. And he's proven it and promised it through his death and resurrection, proving that he is definitely king and he has locked you into that kingdom as those who have put faith in him and repented. As of right now, it's almost like, well, now we're no longer going to hell. We're not going to be destroyed. We're technically members and citizens of the kingdom of God, but now we just wait till that happens, kind of just wait to die, and so he comes, brings us back from life, and so we get to enjoy all the good things. That's not what Jesus says either. There's that one last bit right there. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? It's at hand. You see, at hand is a Jewish idiom. It's as if like I could grab it. Like it's just within reach. I could touch it with my hand. And like, wait. Jesus couldn't have meant that it was that clear because he said that like 2,000 years ago. That's not near. That's not soon, Jesus. Well, he could say it with complete confidence. And so can we today. It's just as true now as it was then. The kingdom of heaven is completely within the grasp of those who repent and believe. It's completely at hand. Why? Because that king places that kingdom in our hearts. He puts himself and his kingdom in us. This is crucial, important for our day-to-day living. You see, he's saying that I will bring a kingdom full of joy, full of peace, full of understanding and power and knowledge and fellowship with God. We as believers don't wait for that, because he placed all that inside of us. So you and I, experience the kingdom, even though it is not visible yet to the world. See, the idea here is that in this gospel, this king and his kingdom, we find our joy. We find our endurance. We find our happiness. We find our fellowship, our communion with God. We find our strength for today, our drive and our passions and our compassions in this king and his kingdom that he has placed in us. That's the good news according to Jesus. So how are we going to wear that, the preparation of that, like shoes? Well, there's a few spiritual applications if we compare these two. The first one is a spiritual readiness to share the gospel. Just like the Roman soldier was ready to run all the time, we should have the kingdom and the king constantly on our hearts and our minds. Constantly ready to share his truth, his life, his way. Just like the Romans' boots were able to cover and protect any size foot that the Roman soldier might have, this gospel is relevant and useful for a foundation that will be able to hold your life, and it's the only thing that can. And just like those Roman boots were useful for every environment, this gospel does not become irrelevant in any environment, in any time, no matter what country, no matter what continent, if you're hot or you're cold, if you're wet or you're dry. This gospel prepares you. You are ready to share the good news because you've been placed in the kingdom. The second bit of this that we can see in comparison is a spiritual strength to stand for Christ. See, like those hobnails would drive the soldier into the ground, keeping him steady, keeping him firm, no matter what pushed against him. The kingdom supports us and gives us a foundation, and Christ in his gospel does the same thing. And just like the soldier knew that the straps on his ankles would keep his feet in those shoes that aren't moving, we can be assured that once placed with the king and his kingdom, we are firmly locked into that. You see, Scripture says that Jesus never loses anyone. Ever. He has locked you in once you're in his kingdom. There's no going back. You can't even screw that up. It's fantastic. And that's great because I screw up a lot of things, especially shoes. I go through them like no other. Luckily, the gospel's not like these shoes in this case. They never run dry. They always have traction no matter where you are. And they provide a strength able to withstand whatever heartache, whatever pain, whatever destruction or catastrophe you experience, because your hope, your joy, your peace, your love is not founded in this world, but the next that he has already placed inside you. We should have a strength, a boldness inside of us. Just like the Roman soldiers' feet were always prepared to take ground, we should always be prepared to take ground for Christ and his gospel in and outside of the mission field. We should be able to do that in our streets and in our hearts. It's fantastic. It's great news. I want to talk about how we can apply that practically. I got two major points. Well, I guess Dan had two major points, but I'm going to talk about them. The first one is build your life on the firm footing of Christ and his gospel. You know, for some of you, that might mean actually taking that step of repentance that you may have never taken. Maybe I'm talking about this kingdom and all the blessings that come with the kingdom, but yet you don't know Jesus yet. I would beg you, as John did before me and the disciples did until now, repent. Acknowledge your insufficiency your brokenness, your sin, your disobedience, and turn towards King Jesus. He's the only one able to save you out of that and bring you into his kingdom. Only the king can pardon you. But maybe you're more like me. And you've found repentance, and you've found love in the arms of Jesus, but you've found that you haven't really taken a footing in the gospel. You found that you haven't really taken Christ and his gospel as your center on a daily basis. You may have found that the gospel has become almost like an insurance from hell instead of the reason for your being. I would implore you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, find your footing, your foundation, and your center in the King and his kingdom. When you're in pain, find peace and joy in the King and his kingdom. When you're lacking passion, find joy and pursuit and passion, compassion in the King and his kingdom. You should daily find every provision you need and beyond in the King and his kingdom. You should find your life's purpose, your drive for doing anything you do in the King and his kingdom, spreading his life and his redemption to people and situations we're around. We should build our lives on the firm footing of Christ and his gospel. The second major point of application is advance the cause of Christ, even in adversity. Most of us know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ across the world who are dying in horrible ways or being tortured because of their stance for Jesus. I haven't experienced that. I am probably right if I say you haven't experienced that either. But that doesn't mean there's not adversity. That doesn't mean there's not strongholds in our communities, in our streets, in our workplaces that we must stand firm for Christ in. You see, those missionaries going out dying often for the King and his kingdom have complete faith that even if they are killed for their faith, they know with complete confidence that the life that the King offers is greater than the death they can bring. And that death has no sting for them. Jesus proved it when he was resurrected. You and I should have the same boldness in our schools, in our workplaces, in our streets, and with our neighbors. We should be good soldiers of the kingdom, putting our armor on a daily basis, lacing up boots so we can prepare and be set on sharing the King and his kingdom every day and pursuing that life and that joy and that peace that that brings. My brothers and sisters, advance the cause of Christ even in adversity. So, wear like shoes. Put them on every day. Put the gospel on, the preparation it provides, on every day. And you'll notice I'm wearing shoes even though I hate shoes. I wear them every day. How many people have actually seen me without shoes on? Right? All right, so the majority of you have, but how often, for the most part, I'm wearing shoes all the time, and I hate shoes. So if we're Christians and our lives are centered around the gospel, how often should we be wearing it? Exactly.